Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, in houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Morning, everybody. Thanks, Fee, for reading those dramatic words for us. Let's just pray again, shall we, before we look at them in more detail. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, you are, as we've just read, holy and glorious, utterly beyond our ability to grasp. And yet you are not beyond our reach. So we thank you that you have spoken to us. And we pray that as we reflect on Isaiah's encounter with you, we might ourselves each have a personal encounter with you that changes us for the better forever this morning. Amen. In many respects, being a Christian is somewhat of a tough gig. For example, we are given the task by God of proclaiming his message to the world. And yes, it's a wonderful message of love and hope and forgiveness and freedom. But if we're faithful to it, it's also a warning of judgment and a call to repent. It's a message that is wonderfully inclusive, but also uncomfortably, uncompromisingly exclusive. We are called to spend the rest of our lives warning a world that doesn't want to know that it's headed for a hell in which it doesn't believe because it's rejected a God it doesn't think exists. As I say, tough gig. And if you think it's tough in the abstract, it's even tougher when you make it personal, when you see that God has given us the task of telling this message to the actual, real people we know and love. I mean, believing that your neighbours, your colleagues, your friends, your family members are facing God's judgment because they haven't put their faith in Jesus, I think that's one of the most hard-to-process bits of being a Christian. It can be emotionally excruciating, so much so that most of the time I suspect most of us cope by just not really thinking about it. And if believing that there are people who are headed to hell is hard, telling them is even harder, isn't it? I hate giving people bad news. I sometimes reflect that if ever I was given a really sort of serious medical diagnosis, the bit that I would find hardest is not receiving the diagnosis myself, but, you know, having to tell my wife, my parents, my son. I just don't know how I'd bring myself to do it. And yet that's the position I find myself in with respect to my non-Christian friends and family members. I have this news, and it is wonderful news, but I know there are bits of it that won't seem wonderful at first. There will be offensive and unpopular, painful to hear, painful to deliver, and it all just seems a bit too much for me. I'm too weak, too scared, and also, if I'm honest, too proud, too preoccupied with self-preservation and self-promotion. I'm too small for the task that I've been given. Too small and, let's face it, too sinful. Why would God ever use me? And even if he did want to use me, how on earth could I ever be good enough, brave enough, selfless enough for the task? Maybe you sometimes feel the same. And I guess if Isaiah were here this morning, he'd be able to relate to that. Because the position that we're in is not all that different from the position in which he found himself, called to spend his life telling a difficult message to a hard-hearted people. Just have another look at verses 9 to 12, which Fee just read for us. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." See, Isaiah was called to be highly critical of the people of Judah to whom he was sent. He was told in advance that they wouldn't listen. In fact, his message would make them close their eyes and stick their fingers in their ears and harden their hearts even more. And he was told to do it for a long time, through hard times, through the destruction of cities and the exile of their inhabitants. But he did it, didn't he? I mean, we wouldn't have the book of Isaiah if he hadn't done it. So how on earth did Isaiah find the strength to carry out his mission? How can we find the strength to carry out ours? How can we be the sort of messengers God wants us to be? Well, the answer is quite simple, really, and yet incredibly profound. An encounter with God. An encounter with God. That is the only thing that can transform us from small, scared sinners into saved, sent servants. And Isaiah 6 is the story of such an encounter. It tells us how the prophet Isaiah became the prophet Isaiah. That is how he went from being plain old Isaiah to being God's prophet, God's spokesperson. I say plain old Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah was a pretty well-connected member of Jewish society. The tradition is that he was part of the royal family, actually, the nephew of King Uzziah. And we don't know for sure whether that's true, but either way, it's obvious from his book that he was very well connected. He had access to the king, he moved in those kinds of circles. And he wasn't just important, he was obviously intelligent as well, because his book is just a flat-out literary masterpiece. And sure, you know, Isaiah may well have made use of his God-given importance and his God-given intelligence in delivering his message. But if all it needed was importance and intelligence, well, God would never have had to explode into Isaiah's life the way he does in chapter 6. Now, Isaiah needed more than greatness and giftedness. He needed God. We need God. An encounter with the Lord, the true and living God. An encounter, and these are our two main headings for this morning, with glory and with grace. So, firstly, an encounter with glory. Let me read verses 1 to 4 for us again, and I suggest that you might want to just close your eyes and try and imagine it as I do so. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole house was filled with smoke." I don't know how you got on in your imagination there, but it's a pretty remarkable scene, isn't it? Isaiah experiences this dramatic vision where he's somehow kind of caught up to the heavenly throne room and he sees the sovereign Lord sitting in a seat of rule. And the scene is so unimaginably glorious that his description can't really get beyond the temple-filling hem of God's garment. It's kind of too much to take in. And the seraphim are there, these creatures who are God's heavenly servants, ready to fly off and do his bidding. And even they, to be honest, seem a bit overwhelmed by the whole thing, covering their faces from the dazzling glory, covering their feet in modesty. And as we've sort of seen each time with these close encounters with God, this dramatic vision is accompanied by dramatic words of explanation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, that is the God of angel armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's this deafening chorus of seraphim praising God. The place is physically shaking like there's an earthquake, and smoke is billowing all around. Must have been some sight, right? And the overwhelming impression is one of immense glory, isn't it? Glory, I think, that does two things. Firstly, that shakes you. I thought it'd be fun to have a little bit of a poke around inside that word glory to see if we can understand it a little better, because I think it will really help us to see why Isaiah's world was so turned upside down by this encounter with the God of glory. The Hebrew word for glory, kavod, literally means weight or weightiness. So it means the substantial as opposed to the insubstantial, the important as opposed to the unimportant, the permanent as opposed to the transient, the real as opposed to the illusory. And God, of course, has infinite glory. He is the most substantial, the most important, the most real, the most weighty person that exists. We mentioned that shaking in verse 4, didn't we? Seems like pretty much every time God shows up in the Old Testament, there's some shaking. Think of Mount Sinai, for example. And I mean, that's because whenever a great weight comes down on something, it shakes, doesn't it? If it isn't too crass a comparison, think of what happens in a cartoon when a really big, heavy character jumps up and down, and everything in the cartoon shakes as a result. It's that kind of thing that's going on. Let me give you another illustration. For this one, I need four volunteers. So hands up. It's not a scary one, don't worry. Sam, Andy, Steve, and one more. Let's have a lady. Louisa, you can come with your husband. All that he has, he shares with you, apparently, so this is part of it. Right, I need you to come out to the front and each take one corner of this sheet. Now, it is a fitted sheet because that's sort of all I could find. So you'll have to take the kind of the top bits of the hem. And I want you to spread yourselves out so that you're holding it sort of reasonably taut, one at each corner, if that's all right. So here we go. This is going to look at first like a physics lesson. So hold it flat so it's horizontal, the other way up. There we go, perfect. It's going to look like a physics lesson, but it is in fact a theology lesson. So get it reasonably taut if you can. Okay. You might want to hold it, let's hold it inside the thing so that we've got, this is the problem with using a fitted sheet. Okay, right, now if I put an object onto the sheet, a tennis ball, it will dip slightly where the ball is, right? Just a little bit. Because the tennis ball has a certain amount of weight, a certain amount of glory. Can you hold it a little bit lower? Because people probably can't see, can they? There you go. There you go. Perfect. Right. But if I put something on the sheet that is lighter than the tennis ball, let's say a table tennis ball, then it will roll towards the tennis ball. Look at that. It goes, sort of orbits around a little bit and then goes towards it to kind of join it a little bit. Kind of gets sucked into the tennis ball's orbit, if you can imagine that happening. Now, imagine you're the tennis ball, and you have a certain amount of glory, a certain amount of importance. What's going to happen if God to you is like the ping pong ball? If, as far as you're concerned, he's got less glory than you? Well, he gets sucked into your orbit, right? He has to follow you around the sheet. You're the important one. You're the one whose glory really matters. So you end up with a God who basically serves your needs, whose opinions are made to fit into your opinions, who can never really disagree with you or tell you what to do. And I reckon the sad truth is that many of us, far too much of the time, operate with a ping-pong ball God, a God who is less glorious than we are, less substantial, less real, less important, a God who a lot of the time is really just a concept rather than a reality. The world is full, actually, of people who think God is a concept. He's just sort of an explanation for the fact that there's a universe. He's a psychological crutch to lean on when things go a bit sticky, someone to blame when life goes wrong. And God as a concept is inevitably going to have less glory than you. But God as a reality, let's see what happens if I remove the table tennis ball. You guys hold really tight, and I apply this 5-kilogram medicine ball to the picture. You holding? Got it? Okay, that's good. You're holding nice and tight. I won't make you hold it for too long. You see, the tennis ball all of a sudden is sucked into the orbit of the much heavier, much more glorious thing, the medicine ball. So if I roll the tennis ball around a bit, there is basically, there's no getting away from the medicine ball. It always gets sucked back there. If you want, you can come and try this for yourself at the end, so you can see it properly. And that's why we need an encounter with glory. We need to see that God is of ultimate weight. He's like the medicine ball. He's of ultimate importance. When you have an encounter with glory, it turns your world upside down, because instead of God existing to serve you and your needs and you revolving around him revolving around you, it's the other way around. You realize that you exist to worship and to serve him, and you have to arrange the whole of your life around him. You can put the sheet down and sit down now. Thanks, guys. Hope that makes the point. God is, if you want to think of it in space terms, God is not like the moon. He's not some passive lesser being who revolves around us, whose borrowed glory waxes and wanes with the seasons. God is more like the sun. He is at the center of everything. We revolve around him. We depend on him for light and life itself. His fierce, burning glory is his own, and it is constant and immeasurable and incomparable and untouchable. Is that the God you know? You see, when you encounter God's glory, your life necessarily acquires a new center of gravity. And that's what happened to Isaiah. I don't think Isaiah 6 is the moment when Isaiah started believing in God. I think he already thought there was a God. But it's the moment when he experienced God's glory in a new way, and it turned his world upside down. Because the God Isaiah encounters is very glorious indeed, isn't he? So glorious that his glory fills the whole earth, shakes the whole earth, including Isaiah, including, I hope, you and me. This is a God before whom we cannot help but tremble and feel very small indeed. A God who pulverizes our pride and shatters our self-importance and makes us go, wow, wow. But if you look at verse 5, Isaiah's main response to this encounter with God is not just to acutely feel his smallness, but to acutely feel his sinfulness. And that's because glory not only shakes you, it strips you. When you encounter this God of glory, wow gives way to woe. Let me read verse 5 again. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is a remarkable verse. Not least because of the sheer strength of feeling in Isaiah's words. Woe is me is nothing short of a curse, a pronouncement of the most extreme judgment. In fact, the first 5 chapters of Isaiah's book, the kind of introductory bit, conclude with him proclaiming a series of curses on his people for their greed, their decadence, their immorality. And if you look across the page in your Bible, you'll see them, all those sentences that start, woe to those who dot, dot, dot. But now Isaiah is cursing himself. The woe is self-directed. He recognizes that he is under a curse. He is lost. He is utterly destroyed. He is laid waste like those cities will be in verse 11. He finds himself completely deconstructed by this encounter with glory, stripped bare and left in hopeless despair. He knows that by rights he cannot continue to exist, having seen what he has. Why? Well, he is unclean. Specifically, he says he's a man of unclean lips, and if Isaiah's already beginning to sort of ply his trade as a prophet at this point, his lips are his most important tool, aren't they? And yet even they are unclean. And the point, I think, it's not that only his lips are unclean or that his lips are especially unclean, but even his lips, and therefore, by extension, all of him, is unclean. And he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's guilty himself, and he's implicated in the sins of his people. And his eyes have seen the true King, the Lord of hosts, who is far above any earthly king, be it the recently died Uzziah or whoever was going to come along and replace him. What is it in particular about God's glory that prompts this crisis for Isaiah? It's God's holiness. Holy is another one of those words that we could have a lot of fun poking around in. God's holiness is a kind of a combination of his set-apartness, his beyondness, his transcendence, but also his utter purity and his moral perfection. And it's really interesting, actually. Isaiah, after this encounter, becomes a prophet obsessed with God's holiness. Time and again in his preaching, in his writing, God is identified as the Holy One of Israel. And I think Isaiah is obsessed with God's holiness because he knows what it is to be overwhelmed by God's holiness. Because God is not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And that threefold repetition is a way of saying that he is really, really holy. He transcends transcendence. He's beyond the beyond. He's purer than pure, perfection perfected. As we sometimes sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. And faced with God's incredible holiness, Isaiah cannot help but be overwhelmed by a sense of his own sinfulness, his own unholiness, his uncleanness. So much so that he knows he ought by rights to be obliterated. He is lost, undone, ruined, destroyed, laid waste, stripped bare. And that, I think, is one of the hallmarks of a genuine encounter with the real God, a profound awareness of your own sinfulness, of the fact that when the pure and brilliant light of God's holiness shines on you, you deserve to be burnt up. You deserve to die. And I have to say, I don't think you need an experience exactly like Isaiah's in order to feel that way. Yes, at that moment in verse 5, he probably felt his sinfulness more acutely than most of us do most of the time. But the sign that you have really met with God is not that you see what Isaiah saw, but that you feel what Isaiah felt. He's kind of a special case as far as the vision's concerned, but the basic experience, feeling his own sinfulness, is an essential part of knowing a holy God. Because our situation is a desperate one, isn't it? We are deeply sinful people, living in a world made, owned, and ruled by a perfectly holy God, whom we will one day see face to face, and the experience will be too much for any of us to bear. In the light of God's holy presence, none of us can stand, and there will be no excuses, no yes, but, no pleading of mitigating circumstances, no good deed we have done that we can hold up to say that we're actually okay, really. God is holy, and we are not. And so, woe is me, right? Woe is every single one of us. And I have to say, I think it's only when your heart has cried out, woe is me, that you have any right to say to anyone else, woe is you. We cannot, we must not call others to repent unless we ourselves are repentant. It's not like Isaiah is the one high and lifted up, shouting at his countrymen from the moral high ground. He is a sinner who deserves to die. And so am I. And so are you. But there is hope. Wonderfully, incredibly, there is hope. Because Isaiah's encounter with God is not just an encounter with glory, it's an encounter with grace. Have a look at verse 6. It's a bit speculative, but I don't think it's unreasonable to suppose that when Isaiah sees the seraph flying towards him with the fire of God in his hand, he thought he was genuinely done for, that the fire was coming to consume him. This terrifying creature comes flying at him with a burning coal so hot that even the seraph had to use tongs to pick it up. And it doesn't stop, it comes all the way up to him and it touches his mouth, the very place of his guilt. And he does not die. And verse 7 must have been the sweetest words that Isaiah ever heard in his whole life. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God miraculously has mercy on him. He shows him utter grace, undeserved favor. And just like the glory, the grace does two things for Isaiah. Firstly, it saves him. The fire ought to kill him, right? But the key is that it has come from the altar, from the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement, the place where throughout Israel's history, animals had been killed instead of people so that people could go on living with a holy God dwelling in their midst. And so instead of being the punishment for his sin, the fire of God coming at Isaiah represents the propitiation for his sin, God's anger turned aside onto a sacrifice so that he and his people, he and his prophet, could coexist. A couple of verses ago, even Isaiah's verdict on Isaiah was guilty. But now look, his guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. No longer is he unclean, an offense to a holy God. His sin has been covered. His life has been spared. He is saved. In fact, Isaiah's name actually means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. funnily enough, just like Jesus. And I guess, you know, those of you who are used to the way our talks tend to go at Christchurch Central will be able to join the dots and see where this is going. Isaiah received God's grace and forgiveness through a sacrifice of atonement, and we receive God's grace and forgiveness through a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who died on the cross in our place, bearing our sin and our curse, so that we could be freely given eternal life. That is the wonderful essence of the gospel, the Christian message. It's right there in Romans 8 that Sam and Joel alluded to. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8, verse 32. But the connections go a little bit deeper than that. So hold tight. So this is where things get really exciting. Look back up at verse 1. How does Isaiah describe the Lord there? Can you see those words? High and lifted up. It's a striking phrase, striking because Isaiah reuses it later in his book towards the end of chapter 52. Just flip forwards to the end of chapter 52, a few pages in your Bible, and I will read Isaiah 52, verse 13. See what you notice. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, that verse is not speaking about the Lord God. It's a prophecy about this servant figure whom God would send to rescue his people by dying in their place for their sins. A man of sorrows who would be wounded for our transgressions as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And those are famous words, spine-tingling words. Words which we, centuries later, know to be one of the most detailed and achingly beautiful descriptions of the work of Jesus, the sin-bearing servant, the ultimate sacrifice. But there's more. Flick quite a bit further forward in your Bibles to John chapter 12. The whole of the second half of John 12 is full of really fascinating links to Isaiah. And would that I had time to show you all of them, I don't. But here's the tip of what I think is a very cool iceberg indeed. Let me read from halfway through verse 36 in John 12. It's the bit headed, "The Unbelief of the People in the Church Bibles." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And the next words are a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 1, which is that song of the suffering servant we were just looking at. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, and this quote should ring bells for us from Isaiah 6, which Fee read earlier, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Just look at verse 41. Did you get that? Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus' glory. That's whose. And, you know, no wonder Jesus' message received the same response as the message Isaiah spoke, because Jesus was and is the God Isaiah saw. Isaiah somehow, and we can't say exactly how, saw Jesus in glory, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. But wait a minute. Hasn't Jesus just been talking about being glorified and high and lifted up in John's Gospel in the previous bit of John 12? Well, we didn't read it, but yes, he has. Let's read it now. Let me read from verse 27. This is Jesus praying. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I find those verses amazing, because what they say is that Jesus' hour of being high and lifted up, his moment of glory, was the cross. His crucifixion was his exaltation, his glorification. His death was his crowning achievement, as he gave his life to give us life. as the hymn says, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a saviour. You see, Isaiah saw Jesus in his seated glory with his physical eyes and had a physical experience of his atoning grace. But we today see Jesus' crucified glory with the eyes of faith. We have a spiritual experience of his atoning grace. And we who believe in him can imagine a version of Isaiah 6 verse 7 as the caption to that crucifixion scene, the words of Jesus to all who believe in him. Behold, this has touched your life. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. One day we will all encounter Jesus as judge, but today we can encounter him as saviour. He came screaming from the presence of his holy Father that first Christmas time, and it could have been to strike the earth and burn it with holy fire. But John 12 verse 47, he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of, complete the sentence, grace and truth. The gospel is, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, at the cross, grace and glory meet. And boy, what a meeting it is. And the priority for us is not to reject that grace because we prefer our own glory. Do not disbelieve what you have heard and seen. That was exactly the mistake that some of Jesus' first hearers tragically made, as we read in John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And, you know, if Isaiah had reason to recenter his life based on his experience of glory, how much more reason do we have? In Jesus, we encounter a God whose glory is beyond us, but whose grace reaches out to us, touches us, saves us, and finally sends us. Come back to Isaiah 6 one last time and let me read verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. After this miraculous experience of salvation, Isaiah is given a wonderful opportunity to respond by volunteering for service. And when he says, here am I, send me, I don't think, you know, he's not jumping up and down, pick me, like on, you know, the playground before a game of football. Now, I reckon at this point, Isaiah must have been stripped of any sense that he was the chosen one and God would be really lucky to have him on his team. I think he volunteers from a place of utter humility, a place of selfless willingness to be sent by the God who has graciously saved him. Because the mission that's described in verses 9 to 13, as we started out by considering, is not exactly glorious, is it? It's highly inglorious, for Isaiah at least. And the same is true of our mission as Christians, as those God has sent into the world as Christ's ambassadors to share this double-edged message that Jesus has come as Saviour and he is coming back as Judge. Sharing that message will mean suffering and persecution. It will mean giving up our time, our money, our energy, our status, our popularity, our glory. But when we encounter God like Isaiah did, when we encounter Jesus who in his grace exchanged the glory of heaven for the inverted glory of the cross, we will gladly give up our glory for his. Because it isn't about us anymore. Your life isn't all about you. Jesus is your new center of gravity. He's our sovereign servant, our merciful master, our savior, our Lord. There is a sense, I think, in which every encounter we have with God has the same basic shape as Isaiah's encounter, being shaken, stripped, saved, and sent, going from wow to whoa to woohoo! That wake you up, didn't it? That's how we should feel as Christians, though, isn't it? Every genuine encounter with God contains elements of that mini journey. That is true of the big life-changing moment when you first become a Christian or when you reach a new depth of faith. But it is also true in microcosm of the small, ordinary, life-sustaining moments when you manage to drag yourself out of bed 10 minutes early to read the Bible and prayerfully chew on it. And, you know, that's why those daily encounters are worth having, isn't it? You've got to take yourself once again on that little gospel journey of wow and woe and woohoo to drink again from the fountain of glory and of grace. It's actually the same mini journey we try to take you on Sunday by Sunday in church, being shaken, stripped, saved, sent out into the world to speak of the glory and grace of your Saviour, your Lord, seeing and savouring Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't come to church expecting to see what Isaiah saw, probably, but actually we come to church expecting to see something better. In the words of Hebrews 2, we come to church expecting to see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour because of, and this is the bit that Isaiah couldn't see, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And as we see this Jesus by faith, we also speak. We go out into the world so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's pray. Blessed are those, says Jesus at the end of John's Gospel, who have not seen and yet have believed. Lord Jesus, we've not seen what Isaiah saw, but we have heard a word every bit as marvellous as that which he heard. We have heard a word of glory and of grace, and we believe. We believe, though we have not seen you, and we believe that we will see you, and we believe that when we see you, we will be like you, transformed into the same image and experiencing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are sorry, Lord, for the times when we have sought our own glory and denied our own sinfulness. We are not worthy to be called your servants. And yet by your grace, we are not only your servants, but your children. You have opened our eyes to behold our great sinfulness and your great glory. You have saved us by your death. And so, our Saviour and Master, we echo those words of Isaiah. Here we are. Send us. Send us, Lord Jesus, into this city by the power of your Spirit to live and speak for you such that the glory of your grace might be encountered by many, believed by many, shared by many to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.